Morning. Today's reading is from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Please turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 in your Bible, or page 3765. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in my God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and enables me to tread on new heights. You may be seated. Children may go to the children's church.
The Great Depression was a difficult time, not only for the United States, but it was a global depression. When we look at the numbers, between 1929 and 1932, the world GDP plummeted by an estimated 15%. I really don't understand the gross domestic product, but a 15% dip is huge, especially when you compare it to our 2008, our most recent recession, where the global GDP dipped less than 1%. The Great Depression struck the United States, struck the globe, and had devastating consequences. This picture is of Florence Owens Thompson in 1936, and it became an iconic symbol of the desperate and dire straits of people here in the United States. So for 4 years, Herbert Hoover was president. And for the next 6 years, FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, was the president. And no matter which side of the political aisle you were on, I can tell you, neither one did much or anything to accomplish decreasing the effects, the economic turmoil of the Great Depression. In fact, in 37 and 38, the depression worsened. This isn't about the cause or the cure, but the issue is, how did people act during that difficult time when all their security was taken from them? Many people had their entire savings wiped out, if not their retirement. Their whole life plans were suddenly taken from them. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, looking back at the Great Depression and looking back to the difficulties that was about to face the nation of Israel, Judah, Lord, let us take these words to heart. Let us see the faith that remained in the midst of all these difficulties. And let your Holy Spirit have that rest in us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. Habakkuk was praying for mercy for his people. Now, we don't know much about who he is or who he was. This was written about 610, 605 B.C., and what had happened is we had King Saul, then King David, and King Solomon. They were very well-known names. And Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and he split the kingdom in two over political issues. To the north, it became Israel, and to the south, it became Judah. The nation was divided. And the north would fall to the Assyrians in 722, carried off brutally by their invaders. And now the south, Judah, was also struggling. And Habakkuk the prophet wanted God to act. He wanted God to act about Judah's greed, adultery, its sin, its injustice. And then God said he was going to move. And Habakkuk was shocked because it wasn't the way that he expected. Instead, God says, I'll bring the Babylonians to deal with Israel. And Habakkuk's concept of God is suddenly challenged. He's like, but the Babylonians are evil. Are you going to use evil to destroy our evil? And as he's dealing with this, we come to the last chapter, and we see that Habakkuk now sees how God will work it out, how God's ways are above his. And he can't understand the justice and injustice of it all, but he realizes now that he has to trust God through all circumstances, and now he waits and sees. The inevitable is to happen. Judah is to fall like Israel did to the north. Their nation will not just have a great depression, they will be carried off and literally cease to exist. And Habakkuk does what he should. He prays for mercy. In 3:1, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. He calls on the Lord now to act in mercy. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk remembers who God is, what he's done. He's got his Old Testament books and scrolls, and he's seeing and remembering how God has dealt with their nation in the past, what he's done. And he wants him to repeat some of that glory. He wants mercy. He prays for the miracles again to save the people. He wants God to reveal himself. Lord, help us. Don't abandon us. But then he realized the wrath is coming. The consequences are due. And he prays for mercy. He understands that they deserve what God will bring. It's not like he can say, but we're innocent. It's not our fault. So he calls for mercy. And this brings back the story of King David. One of the stories of King David that they would all know, that many of you here know. David, the best known king of Israel, when it was one nation, he'd become proud and wanted to count his fighting men. God isn't against census, taking a number of the people, but he told David not to do it because David was going to put his strength in the number of his fighting men. And God said, no, but he did it anyways. And so God said, because of your sin, you're all going to suffer. So I can give you three things, 3 months of famine, 3 months of fleeing from the sword from your enemies, or 3 days of plagues in the land by the hand of God. And David considered his choices. And he chose the third, which we'd be like, plagues? But he's like, it's by the hand of God. I'd rather throw myself, even in my punishment, in the hands of God than in my enemies. Because he knows there's mercy. And as David cried out for mercy and for it to stop, now Habakkuk cries out for mercy. And he goes on in verse 3, God, he came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor is like the sunrise, rays flash from his hands, where his power was hidden. He recounts how glorious God is. And it depends on the Bible version you're reading. Some are past tense. And sometimes, you know, translating this Hebrew in the past tense and the verbiage future, it can be difficult. But instead of being in the past, it's more like he's seeing this is what God is, this is what God will do. It's not something in the past. It is inevitable. It is our future. God is on a mission, and he will complete it. And he speaks, though, of God's glory. Habakkuk's faith isn't the absence of fear. It isn't the absence of the dread of what might come. Habakkuk was still trembling about what he believes will happen. Rather, this faith is the presence and trust of God's character despite his fears. He still decides to trust God, even if he realizes it's not what he would want. Verse 5, plagues went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. He's recounting again how he sees the hand of God moving, how God has dealt with things before, the handiwork of God. Probably looking at stories they all knew and what had happened. And then he talks in verse 8 about nature. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horse and your chariots of victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its ways on high. The sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. Larger than life language. The sun and moon do not stop. But it's about the greatness of God. And he's like, you dealt with sin. You dealt with evil. There were consequences. You dealt with the people. Again, as we read last week, not because God is a vengeful punishment God. It says God is wanting everyone to come to his salvation. He takes no pleasure in this. But yet it's almost as if for our own good to see the consequences. He speaks of how God moves in nature. And now in verses 13 through 14, he describes how the opponents of the people of God are dealt with. In verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. And when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. He talks about how in the past, people would come against the nation of Israel. They would seek to destroy Israel. But God was there. Again, not because they deserved it, but because of his mercy. God would deliver his people. He would make sure to stop the advances of the enemy and give them protection. And then he remembers the story in the Exodus. Whether you've read the story of the Exodus, seen the movie Prince of Egypt, or the Ten Commandments, you know, God splits the Red Sea so they can walk through. And he hearkens back to that. You tremble the sea with your horses, churning the great waters, because after the Israelites went through the water, the Egyptians followed them, and the water caved on the enemies and swept them away. God often deals with injustice in ways we can't understand, sometimes even ways that are harsh. But there are consequences to sin and evil. And in verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. He sees all this. He recounts it. He uses larger-than-life language, and he's like, I heard, he remembered, he read, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. He is shook to his bones. This is almost beyond him. It's difficult to experience all this. He goes, decay or death crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. He sees what can happen when God moves. The turmoil that can take place on our globe. And then he resigns himself and he says, Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. He's like, we have sinned, God. We have turned away from you. I've wanted you to deal with this. I don't really like the way you're dealing with this. It's going to be bigger and worse than I ever imagined. I didn't realize we'd get swept away. It's like he's arguing with God, and now he's like, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. And where he kind of ends here, it's where he began in verse 2. He said, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Now at the end he says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. He has not given up. We might think he's given up. Rather, he's given in to the reality and inevitably, I can't even say the word, their situation was inevitable. There's consequences to their actions. There's no turning back. He believes God has spoken and this will happen. It's the power of consequences. You know, sometimes things happen and we don't deserve them, but we live in a fallen world. Sometimes we do things that are stupid and we have to pay the price. I would rather suffer for doing good than for messing up. For instance, if you got a credit card, and whether you're young or old, if you abuse it, and you get all these nice things, because you can, you just take this little magic piece of plastic and you can get whatever you want. And unlike checkbooks, you never run out of checks. It's great. Until the bill comes due. Oh, and you can blame those evil creditors. Predatory loans. And there are evil creditors who take advantage of people. But also, most of the time, we're responsible for our own excessive spending. The wound is self-inflicted. Get this, the bank wants their money. They're not a gift shop. If you borrow money, you have to pay it back. And if you borrow excessively on things that don't matter, that have no value, that are here and gone, eating out, toys, gifts, things you don't need, then you have to pay it back. It's self-inflicted. It's money you owe. There's consequences. No one to blame but yourself, and then you and your whole family suffers. This is the state of Judah, the whole nation of Israel. And now the debt has come due, and Habakkuk understands that. I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, my legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. He knows what's to come. He's accepted it. He hasn't given up. He is placing himself in the hand of God. He's like, Lord, even through the difficult times that you're bringing, I still choose to trust you. And bad things are coming. Because basically, he will talk about faith even when all your crops fail. And he writes now one of the most inspiring verses in the Bible that, for obvious reasons, isn't quoted that often. There are certain verses you will read, like, I will rise on the wings of eagle. But most of you probably haven't heard these verses. And it is about the power of faith. These are difficult verses to read. He goes, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. All these bad things happen, and he says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll rejoice in God because he's still my Savior. In the midst of the oncoming disaster, he still rejoices and says, God is still my Savior. The sovereign Lord is still my strength. In the Old Testament, sitting under one's vine and fig tree would be a sign of peaceful times, economic stability. Everything's going well. Every day's Friday. For us, it'd be like barbecuing in your beautiful patio in the backyard on a beautiful spring day, everything's turning green. It would just represent family getting together, your prosperity and doing well. But when the fig tree doesn't bud, fig trees symbolize peace, security, agricultural prosperity, God's blessing. There's no grapes on the vine. Not only food, there is no wine. And wine was a sign of joy and celebration. He's like, there will be no joy. There will be no celebration. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. Olives were for food. They were for cooking oil. It was for light. It was for medicine. Olives were essential to their economy in ways that we don't understand. You eat them, they produce oil for your lamps, they produce oil for medicine. You know, they burn them for light. So they're going to be in the dark. There'll be no balm or no oil for medicine. They'll be lucky if they're able to cook. There's no sheep in the pen. Again, food, but not only that, wool for clothing. Hope the clothes on your back last, because there's no more clothes to be made. No cattle in the stall. Again, food. But cattle would also be used, oxen, to pull the plow. Loss of heavy labor. There's no more tractors. They're losing their farming power. Their economic backbone is gone. All the livelihood of their days, he's saying, is no more. A loss of social stability, celebration, joy is taken away. For us today, how would this sound? There's no food in the refrigerator. In fact, there's no electricity for the refrigerator. If you had any food, it'd just go bad. There's no food in the pantry. Our stores are empty. You run to the store, and there's nothing to buy. There's no new clothes. Our clothes are torn and ragged. Rising energy costs, power outages. When you go to fill gas, there's long lines, and when you get there, the gas is empty. Inflation is rampant. Food is unaffordable. Your savings are wiped out. Retirement accounts don't exist. We used to joke my 401k became a 201. Now it's an 000. It's gone. Loss of major assets. Your car breaks down, you can't fix it. Your business, the infrastructure. It's not that they can't even fix potholes. They can't even fix the roads. That's what he's describing. It makes the Great Depression kind of seem like a good time. It's bad. It's very bad. And so how do we respond? How does Habakkuk respond himself? How does he expect us to respond? It's difficult to imagine this response. I wish I could tell you, I'm a man of faith, and this is how I'll be on that day. You know, my prayer is, Lord, I pray I never have to have that day and find out. How will I respond? How will you respond? How will we respond? Maybe it'll never happen. I pray we are never forced to go through what I just read. And Lord, I pray if we do, we can say these words. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on heights. We live in a fallen world. We live in a bubble here in the United States. We have it very good. I pray that bubble never bursts. And you know, oftentimes when it comes to God, it's hard to see the big picture, how God's doing things. Oftentimes it may feel unfair. It's easy to look at when someone prospers and say, why them, Lord, why not me? Or when something happens to us, why me, Lord, and not them? Difficult to understand how God works, how God acts. And Habakkuk now has given up trying to understand that. What he says is, I'll wait patiently for God. I'll understand who God is. It's a call for great faith. And see, here's one of the ironies. When you look back at Israel and Judah, David, Solomon, kings of a great kingdom, United States. The irony is, oftentimes our own wealth, affluence, our own prosperity is our own demise. Why? Because we become even more greedy. We become arrogant. We forget our need for God. God, I have a retirement account. My retirement's set. I have everything I need. Things are going well. And I thank God that they are. Israel thought things would go well. Before the Great Depression, we had the Roaring Twenties. Maybe it wasn't roaring for everybody. Maybe if you were a farmer in Kansas or Oklahoma or North Dakota, it wasn't quite so roaring. But it wasn't the Great Depression. It wasn't the Dust Bowl. And while many people struggled during the Great Depression, many people turned to the Lord. And oftentimes our own blessing can be our own demise, because what we want turns our heart from God. And we must return. God calls us back to return. He doesn't punish us for the sake of punishment. He doesn't take things away to laugh at us. Rather, he wants us to see our own great, deep need for him. And some people say, why this wrath? And it's almost as if God says, if I don't do this to you, you will destroy yourself. Let me be the one to deal with you and bring the consequences. And as Habakkuk said, as David said, I'd rather throw my hands, my body, into the hands of God than my enemy. In the end, Habakkuk did what he needed to do. He made a decision. This is a decision. He chose to trust God. Many of us in difficult times, we have to choose to trust God. It's not easy. And in the end now, Habakkuk has quit trying to question or blame. He simply says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. Life is full of highs and lows. I remember 08-09. I was a senior at school, at seminary. And the economic tidal wave went across the United States. I'm graduating and want to look for a job. There are no jobs. The economy was mud. Nothing was moving. My fellow pastoral friends, one decided to clean pools. I got a part-time gig as a pastor. Another friend went to work at an apartment. And when you look at some other dire straits like the Depression, we had it pretty good. It was difficult, though, for us. And then when we've looked in the last year, the last decade, you know, throughout our history, floods and tornadoes. And it's hard to see how the hand of God moves. In the 2007 flood, I remember a fellow pastor, and he says he could drive to a certain point and they wouldn't let you pass anymore to the east side of town. And he said, I got to one of the places and I could see the top of my house. The rest was underwater, or water and oil. And he goes, I just cried. There's my house. Everything in it. Probably wedding pictures, family pictures, his computer, his livelihood, all his clothes. It was like all his life was suddenly taken from him. And he goes, it was devastating. And then he made this comment. He goes, you know, Doug, but I have to admit, in the long run, I mean, he said, really, within 2 years in the long run, I was better off. Some people weren't. I don't understand that. But I was happy for him. In the midst of disaster, there was blessing. What do you say when you see a town devastated by a tornado? I mean, you see the pictures of hurricanes going through Florida. I'm like, why would anybody want to live in Florida? When the hurricane comes, you can't go south, you can't go east, you can't go west. The only place to go is north. Because, you know, it's a peninsula, and you're just trapped. And my niece lived there, but she's smart, and she moved. But people love it. I'm like, all I can think of is hurricanes. And I still remember seeing pictures, the utter devastation. I mean, just neighborhoods flattened. Why them and not others? We don't know. But in the midst of those tragedies, God calls us to trust on Him. Not because of circumstances, but in spite of circumstances. Parents are not supposed to outlive their children. I know parents who have young children, older children. It's devastating. What do you tell a parent? And then I see many parents have trust in God and they say, I don't understand why, but I will still rejoice in the Lord. I pray I never have to make that decision. But they chose to still trust in the midst of that devastation. What will I do? What will you do? What will we do? Yes, we pray as I say, and sometimes I joke when I say it, but it's true. I pray I never have to find out. And if it happens, I pray I can read this verse and mean it. I may do it in tears, but I pray I can read this verse, Lord, and be a man who practices what I preach. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Not because things are going well. Because when you're reading this, it's because things aren't going well. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Enables me to tread on the heights. Lord, let us be a people of faith. Not only faith, of great faith. To face the days ahead of us. To know that in spite of all circumstances, all disasters, Lord, you're with us. And you call us to turn to you. Let us be those people. Let us live out the heritage you've given us, Father. Yes, we may question. Yes, we may doubt. Yes, we'll cry. Yes, we'll be hurt. But Lord, let us still say, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we take these difficult words to heart, Father, let us be these people of faith. Lord, let us be a people of great faith. Lord, let us be able to live out our faith through the most difficult circumstances. Although things are good today, we do not know what tomorrow may bring. But Lord, you call us to prepare our hearts. Today, let us rest our hearts in you for the coming days, whatever they may be. Lord, let us be, empowered by your Holy Spirit, a people of great faith. Sovereign Lord, be our strength. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen.